You have your Bible, turn with me if you will to Job chapter 16. Job chapter 16. You ever have the experience of reading through the Bible and you come to a portion that you're pretty sure that someone snuck in there since the last time you read it? I have that experience all of the time. I think, wait a minute, I don't remember seeing that. Or I don't remember seeing it exactly that way. I was reading in preparation for this message, and a man was talking about the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 10. You remember when the sons of Zebedee came, James and John, and they said, Lord, we want to sit one on your right hand and one on your left when you enter into glory. And Jesus, you remember, asked them a question. He said to them, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? And I was just sure that I knew exactly what the next verse said. But Jesus, when they said, yes, we can drink it, he said to them something that is surprising. The cup that I drink, you will drink. I thought, well, that's not right. But it is right. And I know that I've read the Gospel of Mark at least 100 times because I've read through the Bible that many times in my life. And I've preached through Mark a couple of times. So I've read it more than 100 times. But you would expect Jesus to say, look, my cup is the cup of God's judgment. It's the cup of God's wrath. You can't drink that. But that's not what he said. He said they would drink it. That it would happen. And they did. Not in the sense of dying as a substitute for sins, but that they would know the real experience of God's judgment and wrath, not wrath against sinners or them because they are sinners, because their sins have been forgiven when they receive Christ. But in the sense of redemptive suffering, in the sense of suffering because this is a fallen world, because this is a world that is at odds, at enmity with God. Job tastes this cup in anticipation. Job 16 is about Job saying that God's wrath is against him, that God is coming against him. You remember Eliphaz has said in the last speech that Job is rushing at God as if he were a warrior. Job said, no, God's coming after me. And God's wrath is there. So Job tastes the cup of God's wrath in anticipation. Jesus Christ drinks the cup to its dregs on the cross. He experiences the full wrath of God for sinners, so much that he cries out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is the most unfathomable verse in all of the Bible. How could God forsake God? What happened? I don't know. But Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath for you and I. And Christian disciples today continue to drink from the cup in our experience of redemptive suffering. There are things that happen to believers in this world not directly linked to their sin, but because their suffering brings glory to God, just as the suffering of Christ brought glory to God, and the suffering of Job brought glory to God. So in Job 16 and 17, we get another glimpse, another taste of this cup. And in it, we learn about Job, and we learn in anticipation about Jesus Christ, and we learn in some measure the experience of Christian discipleship. The first facet of Job's experience in verses 1 through 6 is just frustration. There is a deep longing in Job's heart. Accurately, there are two things that he longs for. The effects of Job's speeches, or Job's friends' speeches, are deeply depressing. Job knows their system. He knows what they're saying. They're saying, Job, you've got unconfessed sin in your life. That's why you're having all this trouble. If you would just confess your sin, everything would be wonderful. You'd have a 40-room mansion. You'd have a private jet. Everything would just be beautiful. Job knows that system. That is the system that he had followed before. But he says its effect on him is to make him miserable. In verse 2, his friends had come to bring him comfort, but in fact, their attempts at comfort have just made him more miserable. They are what someone has called the ultimate oxymoron. They are miserable comforters. Now think about that. Miserable comforters. Does that really work? Does that really go together? I mean, someone can be miserable to you or they can be a comforter, but how can they be a miserable comforter? That's like saying I just met someone and they're the most heavenly devil that I know about. Wait a minute. The two do not go together. Job had previously described the diet they offered him as disgusting, and he compared them to travelers who are dying of thirst who come to a creek bed that is dry, that promises water, but there's none there. Eliphaz implies that they had offered them the comforts of God, but they offer comfort without grace, and graceless comfort is no comfort at all. They think that Job is a windbag. That's what Eliphaz says at least twice in chapter 8 and again in chapter 15. But Job says in verse 3 of chapter 16, they are windy. That is, they are long-winded and empty. And so Job asked them in verse 3, why do you keep on arguing with me? Why do you keep on doing this? Think about this, he says. If our roles were reversed, if you were the one sitting in agony and misery, having lost your family and your fortune, all of your friends, and your health as well, I could come and comfort you. And he says, sure, I could give you these pious platitudes. I could say to you, well, Eliphaz, the reason that you're suffering, the reason your children died, the reason you don't have any money is because you've committed some terrible sin. Now, if you'll just confess that sin, then everything will be right and you will be restored. But he says, notice what Job says in verse 5. Job says that he would want to do two things. Strengthen you with my mouth, that the soles of my lips would assuage your pain. He wants to strengthen them and he wants to relieve their pain. Job says, that's what I would do if the situation were reversed. Job can't do that right now. But Job has not one longing but two. One, he wants to be comforted himself. And then he wants to comfort others. At the end of the book, like Paul, Job is going to be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Think about this for a moment. After this happens, picture Job walking through the streets of the city and seeing some miserable wretch on an ash heap. What do you think Job says to him? I think the words of Job would be totally different than what they would have been before all this started. Job is able to say to him, listen, I know what you're going through. I've been there. And believe me, though it seems that God is attacking you, God loves you. God will bring you relief from pain. There's a reason for your suffering, and it may not be related to your specific sin at all. Job had a great deal more compassion for people who were hurting after this happened than he did before. A lot of times in life, we're not very patient with people who are hurting because we've not ever hurt much. But after we've lived a little while, and we've experienced pain, we've experienced sorrow and death, then we're able to give comfort because we've been there. We've been in that one's place. Never say to anyone who is suffering, I know what you're going through, unless you know. Unless you know. I've told you this before. I had a pastor friend whose wife died about 20 years ago, and a man came through the line and said to him, I know how you feel. And my friend looked at him and said, no, you don't. Your wife is right beside you. And I thought, yeah, how silly to say to someone you know how they feel when you don't know how they feel. But Job could provide comfort to those who were suffering because he had suffered. I think it's worth reflecting on Job's longing for comfort. It is natural that he should long for comfort. But it is sobering that there is no system of grace-free philosophy or religion that can bring true comfort. It is wonderful that in the heart of every true believer who is longing for comfort, there is a longing also to comfort others. Job not only wanted to be comforted, he wanted to comfort others. Those two longings, to receive comfort and to give comfort, are wonderfully fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, even as he hung on the cross, made provision for his mother. He wanted her to be comforted, knowing that she was grieving. It is a mark of a disciple of Jesus Christ and one who is an heir and a successor to Job that not only do we long to be comforted, but we long to comfort others with the same comfort. Faith turns us outward, even in our pain. We want to bring comfort to others. You ever visit someone who was going through a very, very difficult ordeal and you come away thinking that you've been comforted more than you've comforted them? That's a wonderful, wonderful thing when you can do that. When there's someone who is so walking with the Lord that you come away feeling like you're the one that's received the comfort. Because even there in their pain, they also provide comfort. In verses 7 through 17, we see Job's devastation. The reason that Job is suffering is really not what we would expect. We would think that Job's suffering would be because of his bankruptcy, or because of his bereavement, all his children had died, or because of his sickness, because his body is emaciated. But Job's pain comes because he is experiencing the hostility of God. God is the actor, the agent, and the attacker in these verses. He says, first of all, that God has shriveled him up. Look at verses 7 and 8. Surely now God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company. He has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me. And my leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. There are three parallel statements of increasing intensity. First of all, he says, God has worn me out. And we say that sometimes. Sometimes, you know, this person has just worn me out. They've just got on my last nerve. You know. But Job says that God has worn him out, that God has debilitated him. He has made desolate all of my company. What does that mean? It means God had unfriended him, as it were. We have a social circle. We have a company of family and friends that provide comfort to us, our immediate family and those that are out there. And Job says, God has just shriveled me up. He's reduced my world to this little pathetic me and these three miserable comforters who have come supposedly to help him. Remember chapters 1 and 2, there's the idea of a hedge around Job, a protective hedge about his person and his house and all that he has. Then in chapter 3, he says there is an imprisoning hedge that God has hedged him in. Every human being has a physical skin to protect a healthy body. But there are other skins. There's family, there's friends, those that bring us comfort. And Job says that God has invaded every one of them until there is nothing left but a pathetic, wrinkled, miserable apology of a man. Really, nothing left. And again, we see that portrayed in the life of Jesus Christ. Think about Jesus' life. In the incarnation, the protective hedge of heaven is taken away. He lives with nowhere to lay his head. His natural family does not believe in him. And even when he accumulates a rather large band of disciples, they too are whittled down and most run away when the trouble comes. And even those who remain desert him at the end. They curse and deny that they even know him. And on the cross he hangs naked and alone, shriveled up. That is Job anticipating the suffering of Christ. Job says this attack has been very personal, very violent. Verse 9, he has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. Job says that God has acted like a wild predatory beast, tearing at its prey with cruel claws and sharp teeth, full of personal hatred. God, as it were, has given Job the evil eye with the intent of bringing him extreme harm. And again, we see that fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. On the cross, all of the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus Christ. And thirdly, this attack has left Job abandoned and exposed. Men have gaped at me with their mouth. They've struck me insolently on the cheek. They massed themselves together against me. God gives me up to the ungodly, and he casts me into the hand of the wicked. After mauling his prey, Job says now, God, like a savage beast, leaves him the victim for gathering packs of wicked people who tear him apart. He's like a piece of meat that's been thrown to ravenous wolves, and they are ripping him apart. And yet again, we see this loneliness that Job depicts fulfilled in the mockery of Jesus Christ. The Roman soldiers abusing him. The strange alliance of Herod, a Gentile, or a Jew, with Pontius Pilate, the Gentile. How Pilate and the Jewish leaders suddenly become friends in order to put Jesus on the cross. They mass together against him. They fulfill Psalm 2, and they mock him and ridicule him with impunity. They abandon him to the mockery of the mob. And finally, God abandons him. Finally, God the Father forsakes him. Job says that this attack is relentless. It's unceasing. He says, I was at ease. That's not a guilty ease, but rather it is the ease of a virtuous man enjoying the blessings of God. Job says, all of my sins had been forgiven. I had confessed them. I was at ease. And God set upon me. One paraphrase of verse 12 says, I was at ease, but he smashed me and smashed me. He seized me by the neck and bashed and bashed and bashed. And then, he says, God set him up as a target. Think of a target, and you've got a group of archers, the bows and arrows. Job says, God set me up as a target, and they filled me full of arrows. Then he treats him like a city under siege. Verse 14, breach upon breach in the walls. God is coming against Job. Job says, I did not attack God like Eliphaz has accused him of back in chapter 15. No, Job says, God attacked me. He has done all of this to me. All of his protective skins, all of his hedges, all of his walls have been breached. He's shriveled up to the point there's hardly anything left of him. He's been attacked violently by God and left exposed to the mockery of people. And the mockery has been relentless. Job experiences the incessant hostility of God. Now, again, we know why. We know that really Job is God's servant. We know that all this has come about because God wants to prove to the world that a man will continue to serve him, will continue to bring him glory in even the most horrible of circumstances. Now again, Job is an extreme case. What has happened to Job is not going to happen to us. First of all, we don't have the reputation, we don't have the money, and very few of us have 10 children. But it will happen that in this world, we will experience suffering that there will be no apparent reason for, except that for us to go through that suffering and maintain our faith will bring glory to God. The Western world doesn't like to hear that. The Western world just doesn't want to hear that there's going to be persecution. Take those verses out of the Bible. Take those out, where Jesus said you'll have houses and land and persecutions 100-fold. Now, you know, the houses and land, we'll take that, but not the persecution. Jesus said, you're going to have tribulation in this world. He never said you're not going to. We are going to. And will we maintain our steadfastness? Will we maintain our faith when that comes? All of this and more, again, was the experience of Jesus. Anyone who believes the prosperity gospel has never apparently read the Bible. Jesus Christ was a perfect man. He loved God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his mind, and all of his strength. Every second of his existence on earth, he was the one loved by the Father, the one with whom the Father's heart was well pleased. And yet in his experience, he was God forsaken. He knew real God forsakenness at the cross that even Job did not experience, that no one has ever experienced. The depth of his suffering at the cross cannot be plumbed. There's no way to know unless you could go to hell and come back. And then you'd have to stay for an eternity so you couldn't come back. Because Jesus Christ, as an infinite being, suffered being abandoned by God in a finite moment of time. Horrible, horrible suffering beyond anything that we can imagine. To be forsaken by God is the most horrible thing imaginable. To be without hope, without love, without life, without light. All of that is what it means to be God forsaken. This is just a taste of what Job is going through, of what Jesus went through. Now, paradoxically again, in verses 15 through 17, we see that Job has a clear conscience. It's always a paradox that Job feels this hostility of God against him, and yet he also has a clear conscience. Verses 15 and 16 paint a picture of a man in extremis, horrible, horrible pain, his skin so damaged that he sews sackcloth on it. His strength is in the dust. And yet all of this has happened, he says, there is no violence in my hands. He's not been the agent of a violent act. And my prayer is pure. Again, that doesn't mean that Job was claiming to be sinless. He was not claiming to be perfect. It does mean that he believes his sins have been forgiven. He has clean hands and a pure heart, and therefore he ought to have access to God. This conscious awareness that there is no unconfessed and unforgiven sin in his life is of enormous importance for the book. It is the trigger under God for the hope toward which Job now reaches. Job still believes that he is blameless. Not perfect, but that all of his sins have been confessed and all of his sins have been forgiven. There is not, as his friends claim, some horrible sin that he will not admit, and that's the reason for all of his suffering. And so in verses 18 through 22, he cries out to God for justice, like Abel, who is murdered by Cain. And God said, "Your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Job cries out for justice, and he cries out to God. "Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high." It is God who avenges innocent blood throughout the Bible. And Job is appealing to God against God. He believes that it is God who is attacking him, and yet he is appealing to God to avenge his blood, to avenge his life, to vindicate him. And ultimately, God will vindicate him. Ultimately, God will say to his three friends, "You were wrong. Job was right. Now Job's going to pray for you, and you'll be forgiven." So Job, even in the midst of this terrible pain and darkness, he holds on to that hope and appeals to God for vindication. He has no other place to go. And so he holds to God. You remember when Jesus in John chapter 6 had gathered a lot of followers around him, and he said, you gotta eat my flesh and drink my blood, and they all gagged and run off. And he turned to Simon Peter and said, "Will you go too?" And Peter said, "Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life." There's nowhere else to go. That's where Job is. Job is in extremis. He's in horrible pain. He believes that God is attacking him. He believes that God has been hostile to him. God has destroyed him. God has devastated him. And he doesn't know why, but he still appeals to God. He still puts his faith in God. There is the fierce conviction that there is a witness in heaven that is far stronger than anything Job has experienced in his suffering. His hope remains in God. It sometimes is but a glimmer, but it is there. Robert Murray McShane once stated, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. And yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." The fact is, Christ is interceding for his people, representing them before the Father in heaven. Christ is pleading our case before God, seeking our good according to his perfect will. And Job yearned for such a mediator, for one to represent him before God, for one to plead his case. He appeals to God against God. "God, is there someone who could argue my case?" And such an advocate has been revealed in the pages of the New Testament. God has provided the perfect advocate to represent us before himself in the person of Jesus Christ. The Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. What Job longed for in his pain and suffering and agony was someone who could make the appeal to heaven for him, someone to stand between him and a holy God. It was Jesus Christ who fills that position. It is Jesus Christ who stands between us and a holy God. A mediator is one who intervenes between two parties to resolve a conflict. And in man's fractured relationship with God, Jesus Christ is the only mediator who can restore peace between those two. And that's what he did in his substitutionary death on the cross. John wrote, "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins." Even if our friends and family should forsake us, even if our health should be taken from us, even if all of our wealth should be taken from us, Jesus Christ is still there to intercede on our behalf. There is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. He is a perfect mediator because he is righteous and because he loves us unconditionally. That is what Job is crying out for, and that is what we have in the person of Christ. In just a moment, we're going to stand and sing a hymn of invitation.